Good morning. You know, part of our singing is we're supposed to teach and admonish one another. We certainly, in that last song, taught and admonished the lesson. God will take care of you. That's really the summation of my lesson today. As we looked at Hebrews 13, I believe I mentioned earlier that it's full of exhortations, little short sayings, do this, do this, do this, do this. We were told in the first verse that we're to let brotherly love continue. In the second verse, to show love to strangers. In the third verse, we're told to remember those in prisons and those that are mistreated. In the fourth verse, we're told that marriage is to be held in honor and that adultery and fornication is to be abstained from. And, you know, it's not surprising at all. The very next one is beware of covetousness, that we're supposed to not be covetous. You think about it. If you had to ask, what destroys more lives? Sex and money. And there they are. We're to keep the marriage bed undefiled and avoid fornication, and we're to avoid covetousness. Reminds us of what's said in 1 John, the second chapter, verses 15 and following, where he tells us that, you know, those things are not of God. They're of the world. We are to make sure that we stay away from these things. But how serious is covetousness? Because, you know, our whole advertising society is based on making us covet something, making us want something in such a way that we'll go out and borrow the money to go buy it. I mean, you know, it's got to be the fastest computer, the fanciest car, the nicest suit, and you can buy one and get two free. You know, by the way, you know what those suits cost? Those buy one and get two free? $895 for the first one. In other words, you're buying three $300 suits. But it sure sounds good. It's better than saying, come into our store and buy three $300 suits. If you buy one, we'll give you two more free. I get so tickled sometimes and so aggravated at others to be treated like I'm some sort of idiot that I can't see what they're doing. We're to make sure, Paul told us, that covetousness is something that we understand will keep us out of the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 9 and 10. He lists the sin of covetousness right in with some really, really awful things that we never would want to be a part of. But we don't, most of the times in this society, in this day and time, look at covetousness as a bad thing. But listen, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, starting with verse number 9, he said, do you not know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay? Unrighteousness. That's that great, big, huge term. Now, what does unrighteousness mean? Read on. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators or idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves. Whoa, I surely don't want to be a part of that group. Nor covetous, nor drunkards or revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Right there in the middle. Drunkards on one side and homosexuals on the other side. Right there sets covetousness. Is this a serious topic this morning? Absolutely. Jesus tells us in Matthew the 7th chapter in verses 21 and 22 and 3 that covetousness defiles a man. And you think about that. It defiles you. In other words, it makes you dirty. It makes you someone that's not presentable. If you've got such a desire for something, someone, It defiles you. That's an awful thought. That's a terrible thing. But Paul says in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, in verse number 3, that there are some things that should not even be mentioned in the church. Christians ought to have no part in them whatsoever. You know what two of them are? Fornication and covetousness. The 5th chapter, or 5th verse, and the 6th verse that we're looking at today. Marriage bed be undefiled, and beware covetousness. Fornication and covetousness ought not to even be mentioned in the same breath when you say, this Christian brother is a covetous person. This Christian sister is a fornicator. That ought not to never, ever, possibly enter into the conversation. We need to be so far away from that. Going down a couple verses in the 5th verse, he wants us to understand, looking at it from God's perspective. And you know, that's a difficult thing to do sometimes. To look at our actions from God's perspective. Because when we look at them from our perspective, well, they're questionable. They could be. But what's God think? He says it's idolatry. You might as well put a stone up and bow down before it and worship an idol as to be a covetous person. So I can't imagine in the day and time in which we live a topic that needs to be discussed more and needs to be understood better by Christians than the very serious topic of covetousness. He tells us that there's an antidote toward it, though. There's something that we can do to make sure that we're never going to get that way. You know, I can remember as a child, a friend of mine down the road contracted polio. They had an iron lung in his house. I used to go down and sit and talk to him, greed. And, you know, just his head stuck out of this. I always thought, what a horrible, horrible thing. Man, I don't want anything to do with that. I want to stay as far away from that as I possibly could be. And then they came up with an antidote, a vaccine. Joseph Salk invented it. And I was thrilled to get it. I mean, it was real to me. I saw the devastation that polio can bring in your life. And when there was a chance to get a vaccine, an antidote, that I would never get that. I'll tell you, my parents didn't have to ask me to go. I was asking them. Give me that so I'll never have what Paul had. That was my friend's name. He died when I was in the early 20s. 21, I think. Paul tells, or the Hebrew writer tells us, in our reading today, there's an antidote to covetousness. There's an antidote to that which defiles me. There's an antidote to that which keeps me out of the kingdom of heaven. There is something that I can do to make sure that I'm not going to become an idolater. Let me read that verse again. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content. Be content with such things as you have. Is that tough or what? Are you content with the health that you have? Are you content with the money you have? Are you content with the circumstances in your life? Are you content with that old slow computer that won't work just quite the way you want it to and as fast as you want it to? Or do you have to have a new one? Do you have to have a better one? If we're content, we won't be covetous. It's just that simple. So contentment is an extremely important virtue for Christians to learn. Did you hear the word I used? Learn. You can learn to not be covetous. You can learn to not be covetous. But what is it? What's contentment? How does God want us to understand contentment, and what are the keys to learning it? That's our topic for today. The virtue of covetousness is counteracted by contentment. The word content in the English language means desire no more than what you have. The Greek word has a little bit different meaning to it. Not a lot, but a little bit. It says to be satisfied. Okay? To be satisfied. There's not a sin in wanting something nicer, something better. But I'm satisfied with what I have. I'm not going to go out and worship that thing. I'm not going to go out and hurt myself in order to get that thing. I'm going to be content. And when you're content, you're satisfied with what you have, and you don't have that overriding desire. And covetousness is no longer a problem. It's taken care of. Let me give you some quotes from some famous people. Socrates says that he is richest who's content with the least. And you look at some of the richest folks that you can think about and how they mess up their lives wanting more and more and more and more. Shakespeare said he's well paid who's well satisfied. If you're satisfied with what you're getting paid, you're well paid. Somebody else may make more and be unsatisfied. But you're well paid if you're satisfied with what you've made. There's an old Chinese proverb that says this way, he who is content can never be ruined. If you're content, you can never be ruined. Paul said, in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, godliness simply means godly living, the way you live day to day, the way you interact with your family, the way you interact with your neighbors, your co-workers, your suppliers, your shoppers, whatever. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I've already shown you this morning that if we have covetousness, a lack of contentment, then any service we render God is of no value. You can be the nicest person around. You can be the sweetest neighbor that anybody has ever seen. But if you don't have contentment, then it's of nothing to God. You know, being good, being nice, being godly is a good thing. We all like to have godly neighbors, people that live like God would want them to live. We all like to have godly family members. But if those godly family members don't have contentment, God's not pleased with them. No matter how pleased we are with them, no matter how much we respect them. Any service to God is of no value whatsoever without contentment. You're a defiled person if you're a covetous person. One of the songwriters that we have in our book, Franny Crosby, was a blind lady. Lived down in Florence, Alabama, by the way. I've been to her home. Richard took me by there. She wrote, now this is a blind lady, "Oh, what a happy soul I am, though I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." That's contentment, folks. She's satisfied. Oh, does she wish she could see? Absolutely. But she's content. She's satisfied. Helen Keller, we've all heard of her. Blind, deaf, and mute. Listen to what she wrote. "They took away what should have been my eyes, but I remember Milton's paradise. They took away what should have been my ears. Beethoven came and wiped away my tears. They took away what should have been my tongue, but I talked with God when I was young. He would not let them take away my soul. Possessing that, I possess it all." Paul the Apostle wrote in Philippians, the first chapter, that the imprisonment that he was in was a good thing. He says in verses 12 through 14 that even his imprisonment caused the gospel to be preached even more. He says some people preached it because it caused me even more trouble. And he said some people preached it because they wanted to reach out to others. And he says, I don't care, the gospel was preached. Listen to him as I read verses 12 through 14. He said, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out to the furtherance of the gospel, so that it became evident that the whole palace guard and all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains, are so much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add afflictions to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice." Yes, and will rejoice. He said, when I'm in jail, I had the chance to talk to my guards and converted them. And my being in chains and able to talk to my guards and to preach encouraged other people to preach. Now, how could he have looked at that? Oh, poor me, I'm in jail. I don't have the freedom to do what I want to do. I have all of these restrictions on me. I can't go where I want. I can't eat what I want. I can't go to bed when I want. I can't get up when I want. I can't. Or, I rejoice. The fourth chapter, he says he learned contentment. Fourth chapter of Philippians. He says, I've learned to be abased and I've learned to abound. But mostly I've learned to be content. Did you hear that word, learned? Learned to be content. It's something that we can learn. And I contend that the Bible teaches there's five keys to learning the Bible, learning contentment. 5 things you need to do if you're going to be a content person. The first one is what we just sang about, trusting in God's providential care. The Lord will take care of you. He really, really will. That's what it says in our text, if you want to go back with me to Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verse 5 and 6. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. Therefore, I can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That word helper is a very interesting word in the original language. It's actually a military term. We would put it in our language today, the Lord has my back. He's my reinforcement. If I get attacked and I'm under trouble, He's there. He's my helper. When I can't handle it. And oh my, haven't we all been in that place? Where we look at our lives and say, I just don't know if I can go on. I don't know what I can do. The Lord is your helper. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You know, the SEALs have the slogan, we don't leave anyone behind. Same thought, same idea. Jesus doesn't leave anybody behind. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And I will not fear. Oh, have you been watching the news lately? Listening to the news? Reading the news? All it says is fear, fear, fear. Oh, the country's going down. The economy's going down. Everything's going just... There's nothing... Oh, be afraid, be afraid, be afraid. And elect me and then I'll take care of it all for you. That's what both sides are saying. Jesus says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, you can say, I will not be afraid. I will not be afraid. So the first key to being content is to understand that the Lord is our helper. He takes care of us providentially. I mean, isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew, the 6th chapter? He said, hey, I take care of the birds, I take care of the flowers, I take care of everything else. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And all these things will be added to you. Don't worry. Don't worry. I will take care of you. As long as I'm first in your life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. So contentment comes when we trust God will provide what we need. Second key is knowing what you can't take with you. In other words, placing a proper value on things. Look in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, in verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Verse 7 says, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Nothing. We can accumulate big bank accounts and big stock brokerage accounts and massive amounts of property. But you know something? I've yet to see a hearse towing a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. It's just not going to happen. I can't take it with me. Why worry about it? Oh, it's nice to leave your kids something and your grandkids something. But you know, I told my parents, both my mom and dad, and Sandy did her mother. You know, hey, you work for it, it's yours. You spend it, you enjoy it. If there's any left, thank you. But I'm not looking for it. Why worry about it? I know people that won't spend a dime because they want to save it. They want to keep it. I got to give it to my kids. Everything we have is at best temporary. Temporary. It's all going to be gone. It'll wear out. It'll get stolen. It'll get left behind when you go. It'll get destroyed at the end of the world. One of those things is going to happen to it. Why worry about it? Contentment then comes from knowing that the material things of life are only temporary. Only temporary. Third key to contentment. Not only trusting God and understanding that all this world is temporary, is realizing what is really essential. You think about that. When I was a kid, our phone line was a party line. The phone would ring, and you'd have to listen. Is it three rings, or two rings, or four rings? Because that was different houses. And if it rang four times, you had to teach your kids, don't you pick that phone up. That's not our call. Now we have to have cell phones. And we're not happy unless it's a smartphone. That we can check the internet, and we can check our email, and we can... What's a priority? What's essential? You go down to the high school, and they'll tell you a whole lot different things than if you go over to the senior center. What's essential? We need to know what's truly essential. 1 Timothy 6 and verse number 8. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Oh, I got to have my computer. I got to have that flat screen TV. You know, I have to have a car that I can depend on. I have to have good health. I have to have enough money in the bank so that if something happens to the furnace, I can go buy a new one. You have to have food and clothing. Those are the true essentials. Anything beyond that is a luxury. Now, are we rich or what? Are we rich or what? Oh, well, Don, you didn't add shelter in there. I hate to tell you something, folks, but there are hundreds and thousands of people living without shelter. That's a luxury. Okay? Well, I want 5,000 square foot house with, you know, four car garage and a new car in each one, and you're never going to be content. You're never going to be content. We need to understand what is truly essential. And if you go back and read Matthew 6, 25 through 33, you're going to find out that we can rest assured our essentials will be provided. Food and clothing. That's what's essential. So contentment then, third key, is realizing what's truly essential in this life. And when we do, you know what that means? We turn around and look at all the rest of it, and we can realize we are truly blessed. truly blessed. However small the amount we have is a tremendous blessing. Fourth key. And that is understanding that material things don't bring satisfaction. It just doesn't. I mean, we can look in the newspaper and see that. We can watch the television and understand that, you know, having lots and lots and lots of money and lots of the benefits of society today doesn't satisfy us. How many times do you hear about some wealthy movie star messing up his or her life on drugs and booze and just every... How many times do you see athletes making millions of dollars a year just destroy themselves? Material things do not satisfy. If you want to turn with me back to the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to find the ultimate authority on that. And that's Solomon. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes, the fifth chapter, by the way, I want to make an excuse for myself. I'm breaking in a new Bible this morning, and these pages don't want to turn quite the way I want them to turn. I hate to break in new Bibles, but the old one was getting too bad. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse number 10, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. He said this also is vanity. If it's money that satisfies you, you'll never, ever be satisfied. They asked Donald Trump on television, how much money is it going to take to satisfy you? He said probably another million. And then he'll want another million. Then he'll want another million. And he has hundreds of them already. And we look at him and say, well, man, give me a million and I'll be satisfied. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. How many of these lottery winners end up in bankruptcy? Material things simply do not satisfy, whether it's money or whether it's possessions. That's what he means by abundance. I mean, how many flat-screen TVs can you watch? How many computers can you work at the same time? How many screens can you look at off of your computer? Only so many. Then you run out of table space. Material things don't ever satisfy. Never. C.S. Lewis suggested in one of his writings that God created us with a longing within us that can only be satisfied by God. Now, folks try all the time. Drugs, booze, sex, you name it, to fill that longing, that emptiness. That feeling that just has to be filled. Acts 17, we're told in verse 26 that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Listen to verse 27. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from any of us. God wired us that way. He created us with a hole inside of us that can only be filled by God. Nothing else will satisfy that. But oh, so sad. So many people are trying to fill it with material things, trying to fill it with other things, but they never succeed. Never succeed. I was watering the flowers last night. And Sandy's got some hanging pots around the yard. And I was watering it. I was standing there, and I was watching a bird, and I wasn't paying any attention. The next thing I know, and I look over there, and there's streams of water coming out of the bottom. It was full. And it had all that it could take, and it just let all of it run out. And that's just the way it is. When you take that hole that God made within us, and you fill it with things or with money, with silver or abundance, using the words of Ecclesiastes, it's all just going to run out. And that hole will still be there. Still be there. Contentment then comes in the fourth way from understanding that material things just don't do it. They just don't satisfy. And finally, contentment is a gift from God. It's a gift from God. Solomon also said back in Ecclesiastes, the third chapter, starting with verse number 12, that the ability to enjoy what you have is a gift from God. He says, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. And that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It's a gift to God. It's a gift to God. If you can look back and say, I did that. If it's something as simple as I planted that garden and look at it growing and feel good about it, that's a gift from God. Or you can look at that garden and say, you know, I could probably get another couple plants in there. And look at those weeds. I need to get in there and do that. And I have to put stakes beside all. And you start thinking about all the other work that's going to be. There's no enjoyment in it. But it's a gift from God to be able to step back and say, I did that. And I feel good about it. God wants you to feel good about it. He wants you to understand. When I leave here on Sunday morning or Sunday night, I feel good. I proclaim God's word. Or I look at it and say, yeah, I didn't do too good a job with that one. I don't feel good about it. That's okay. It's a gift from God to be content with the fruits of your labor. Psalm 107 tells us that God has the ability to provide lasting satisfaction. Lasting satisfaction. Not momentary. Not you know, how good I feel right now. But how good I'm going to feel later. I know you're all not sports fans, but I'm going to give you a sports illustration anyway. LeBron James going into the game last night. The Heat was playing the Celtics. He said, I'm going to put it all on the floor and I'll have no regrets at the end of the game. If they'd have lost, that would have been the end of their season. But he said, that's okay. Because I'm going to put everything out there on the floor and I won't have any regrets. Now they won. So now they get to play the next series. But that's the way we need to look at life. I'm not going to have any regrets. God's able to provide me with a lasting satisfaction. Psalm 107, verses 8 and 9. Say, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfies the longing of the soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Fills that empty spot that we have. Conclusion. The virtue of contentment is a wonderful blessing. And it's a blessing that comes from God Himself. His word teaches us the temporary nature of material things, the inadequacy of material things to satisfy us, and he tells us what's truly essential in this life. And this God that gave us this wonderful gift has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. He's promised to provide the true essentials of life. He's promised to fill our souls with that which truly satisfies. And he's promised to enable us to enjoy the material blessings that we do acquire in this life. But God has placed a contingency upon that. Matthew 6 and verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek second the kingdom of God, and these things will not be added to you. It's just that simple. It's just that plain. Do you desire to be truly content? Satisfied? Fulfilled? Well, then you have to set your priority as obeying God. Submitting to his will. Have you made his will your priority? Now that's a question I can't answer for you. And you can't answer for your wife or your children or the person sitting behind you or in front of you. That's a question each one of us has to look within ourselves and say, have I made God's will the priority of my life? If I haven't, then I'm not satisfied. I always want. God calls that covetousness, idolatry, a defiling, and something that'll keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. If you're here and have never been immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, you have that opportunity right now. Jesus wants us to know that we have to believe that he is the Christ, that we have to repent of our sins and confess his name to others, and then be buried with him in baptism, rising to walk in a new life. If you've not done that and you desire to study and see for yourself what God's word said, please let your need be known. If you've done that, as most of us have, you need to look at yourself. Am I satisfied? Have I made God's will the priority of my life? If we can serve you in any way, please, won't you let that need be known right now by coming forward while we stand.